Well, good morning to you. For those of you that don't know who I am, my name is Chris Gaona. I am one of the elders here at Norwood Bible Church. My primary responsibility and oversight here at the church is worship ministries, but I will be speaking to you today. This is a highly volatile and hotly debated topic in our day. But even as Hannah was praying for me back there, this is nothing new. This is not a new creation that we're dealing with in the last 40, 50 years. This is something that has been around for a long time. But what we need to know is, what does God's word say about the topic of homosexuality? Our culture and our time has spun this topic up to a frenzy, and it's very polarized, and it's to the point where maybe a few decades ago, we could have conversation with one another, and we could debate, and we could disagree, and have that conversation. But we are in a time, in a day and age now, where once people know that you stand for truth in the Bible, you cannot speak to them, that you have automatically become an enemy. And we need to speak to them. We need to speak the truth in love. And so we need God to guide and direct us, to know how do we engage our culture, how do we love our neighbor as ourselves. And this morning, I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture at the beginning because that's why we're here. We're here to know what God has to say to us. So I encourage you to follow along because there is a lot. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in exegeting these passages because there isn't really that time to do it. I want you to know what God's word says about homosexuality. So we are going to jump in at the beginning, starting in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. This morning, I cannot get my mouth to not be dry. So I apologize. I will probably continue to drink water all morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every little living thing that moves on the earth." So here we see the pattern that God sets for his creation. He is the creator of all things. He sets the rules, the ordinances, and he sets the plans and the paradigms for what does creation look like? What is appropriate? So here we see that human beings are made in the image of God. We are God's image bearers. We are made as male and female, and we have been given a mission to be fruitful and multiply. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, this is a continuation of the creation account. It's kind of a diving into more detail in chapter 2, verses 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. That is the point of this passage. As we were going through, Adam has the authority to name the beasts and the birds and all these things, but yet the reality is there's no helper that is fit for Adam. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here we see the continuation of, we are created as image bearers of God. We are male and female, and we have been created. God establishes this pattern of marriage, one man and one woman, created to come together as one flesh. This fittedness, the whole point of this passage is, we're going through the beasts, the birds, and there's no fit helper fit for Adam. God creates a helper fit for Adam. It is woman. We have the natural pattern of what God has set up in Genesis 1 and 2. Going on in Genesis chapter 19, it doesn't take very long to get to the wickedness. We don't even have to go to chapter 19, honestly, to see that. We see Cain and Abel and just the evilness of man. But for the point of what I'm talking about today, we're jumping to chapter 19 to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Starting in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Their purpose was they were sent by God because they had heard of the wickedness of Sodom, and so they came to see what the cry that had come out to God was. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." The Bible, the use of the words "may know them" is the sexual connotation for sexual intercourse. These men, both young and old, all of the city came so that they may have homosexual relations with these men, these guests, which is a detestable thing to think about from many levels. But I want to take us to Jude. Jude gives us a summary of kind of the account of Sodom. As you know, further on in the account, I guess I should backtrack a little bit, further on in the account, clearly there is wickedness and perversion in Sodom, and the angels end up pulling Lot back into the house, blinding the people so they can't get in, and they tell Lot, "Go get any family that you have because we're destroying Sodom and Gomorrah." Unfortunately, no one believed Lot, and only he and his daughters survived, and God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we go to Jude. Starting in verse 5, Jude gives a summary, the reality, the reminder to his readers that judgment is coming. God is a righteous God, and when we don't fall in line with walking in obedience and righteousness, judgment comes. And he gives three examples. Starting in verse 5, Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Jude makes a distinction. He talks about sexual immorality as well as this pursuit of unnatural desire, this unnatural flesh the reality that God has set a pattern of natural relations between a man and a woman, and pursuing male on male and female on female is unnatural desire. It is an abomination, and it will be punished in eternal fire. Going back to the book of Leviticus, we jump back into the Old Testament. Moses wrote the book of Leviticus, so that the people of Israel would know what it means to be a holy people of a holy God. Chapter 18, the context is laying out unlawful sexual relations. And in verse 22, Moses writes, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Something that I want to point our attention to this morning in that passage is the word "it." I want you to notice that what is the abomination is the act of homosexuality. I think the church has done a disservice in claiming that the abomination are the people that participate in this act. Make no mistake, people that walk in unrepentant sin, that spurn the blood of Christ and are disobedient to God, will pay the penalty for their wickedness and their judgment. But we need to be a people that love and serve our neighbors. We need to be a compassionate people because we know what it means to be broken. Maybe we aren't broken in the sense that we have same-sex attraction, but we know what it means to be broken as we have our own sinful passions and desires that we battle on a daily basis. Unfortunately, the church has done a disservice by escalating homosexuality to the sin above all sins. And we have created this category and this demonization of homosexuals to the point where we have this pool of sins that we consider acceptable and okay, and we put homosexuality in this category of beyond acceptable and beyond okay. The reality is all sin is beyond acceptable and not okay, and it took the blood of Christ to pay the penalty for that wickedness. The reality is homosexuality is a sin, but self-righteous comparative attitudes towards the sinfulness of others is a sin in itself. I want to turn now to Romans chapter 1. This is probably the most lengthy passage dealing with the topic of homosexuality written by the Apostle Paul. In this passage, Paul talks about a series of exchanges, exchanging what's natural for what's unnatural, the revelation of what the natural law of understanding that there is a God, there is a creator. Reading in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Here we see the first exchange of what's natural with what's unnatural, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for idols. Continues on and he says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because," here's another exchange, "they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul continues, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged another exchange. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Once again, I believe this passage has been used to say that homosexuality is the sin beyond all sins. But when we read farther, God continues on and says, yes, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, exchanging the immortal glory of God for idols, yes, it does express itself in sexual immorality and sexual sin, but it doesn't stop there. We'll read on, and Paul says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We live in a time and an age where the authority of God has no value and no hold. Biblical truth means nothing to our culture. This gives testimony to the reality of walking in evil, disobedience, and bringing around yourselves people that you give approval to and feeling good about. We've, you know, this majority rule. What do the surveys say that we should be doing? And our culture lives in that way. The reality is we are a wicked, sinful people in need of a Savior. Homosexuality is clearly a sin. So is disobedience to parents. So is being a gossip. So is being a slanderer. So is being haughty and boastful. We need to understand that we all need Jesus. First Timothy, chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, and in this passage, he echoes some of the Ten Commandments as he gives to Timothy this passing on of what's good and what's right. And in verse 8, chapter 1, 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers," that is the fifth commandment, "for murderers," that is the sixth commandment, "the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality," that is the seventh commandment, "enslavers, liars," the ninth commandment, "perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Once again, this idea of homosexuality is put in this. It is sinful. It is unrighteousness. The last verse I want to read to you is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This idea that Paul uses in the Greek, these two words that have been translated, practice homosexuality, pertain to both the active and passive partners in homosexual act. The reason why that is important is because there are some that claim the Bible condones homosexuality, and what it condemns is the abusive forms of homosexuality, pederasty, man on boy, or gang rape. But the reality is, this is man on man flesh. This is homosexuality. This is wrong, and it is sinful. This is not talking about, there is no distinction here that Paul makes. He says this is the active and the passive partner. This is wrong, and it is evil in the sight of God. These are the scriptures that I read to you today that deal with homosexuality. The Bible is clear. Homosexuality is a sin, both in its lust and its act. And what this comes down to, church, is an authority issue. Who and what do we believe is true and right? Who and what do we believe can speak to us and tell us how to live in our lives? As followers of Jesus, we believe that God's word is the final rule of faith and practice in our lives. We stand on the foundation of what this says. We are in a time when we need to know what this says, because false teachers are teaching wrong things, because people don't believe that the word of God has any authority in our lives at all. There are some that say the Bible has no authority to speak, that the people that believe in the Bible are fools and to be pitied and laughed at for their stupidity. The reality is, Genesis 1:1, we start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of all things, and as the creator, he has the right and the authority to establish the rules, to establish the ordinances of life, and what is right and what is wrong. Hebrews 1:3 says that not only is God the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things, and he sustains it by the power of his word. If he should stop to speak, we are all gone. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Hebrews 4 says the word of God is living and active. It is a double-edged sword that divides between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need the word of God to speak to our hearts. We need to know the word of God. It has authority. Our God is the creator and sustainer of all things. There are some in our day and age and our culture that say the Bible actually condones homosexuality. They will use the same verses that I just read to you today, and they will reinterpret what God's word says. We talked about it a little bit, but basically what they say that the Bible condemns is the abusive, violent acts of homosexuality. But what God condones is loving, committed couples that practice homosexuality. That is false teaching. That is not true. That is something that they tell because they want to feel good about pursuing their fleshly desires. That is wrong. There are some that say homosexuality is the worst of all sins. But is it really? We live in a world marred by sin and full of brokenness. Sin impacts every single one of us. We could go back to Genesis once again and we could read the account of Adam and Eve in the fall, eating the fruit that God told them not to eat. Their eyes were opened and they were immediately ashamed. We are all born in Adam. We are all by nature sinners. We aren't sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinners and we need a Savior. Is it wise or even biblical to think of ourselves as less sinful than others? Absolutely not. If you turn with me to Luke 18, Jesus had some of the most condemning words for the religious leaders of the day who thought that they were self-righteous and stood right before God and condemned others, held them in contempt. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector as they come to give a prayer before God. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Jesus is once again speaking to the Pharisees, and he is laying out woe after woe after woe because the Pharisees have missed it in their self-righteousness. They have missed the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in verse 27, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Church, do we live like the Pharisees? Do we look clean and nice on the outside, but inside we're full of dead men's bones? Do we have this idea that my sinfulness is acceptable, but yours is not? This is wrong, and we need to repent. We need to ask God to give us humble hearts before him. We are all in desperate need of a Savior in Jesus Christ. God's call on all of our lives is absolute holiness. He says, be holy as I am holy. None of us can meet that. It is only met in Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to turn my attention towards those that may know somebody who is battling same-sex attraction. I want to turn my attention to those that may be themselves secretly battling same-sex attraction. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're troubled. Is God condemning you to a life of loneliness and unfulfillment? Absolutely not. Our hope is in Christ, and your hope is in Christ. Jesus came, the Word made flesh. He came, Emmanuel, right? God with us. He walked among us. He came as a humble baby of humble means, born in a manger. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, but without sin. He walked in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. God put him on the cross. He was crucified. He was punished for our wickedness, our iniquity. God raised him from the dead on the third day, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning. He is alive. Our hope is in Christ. He makes things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians, the passage that we read that talked about the sin of homosexuality, because it talks about not only the problem, but it talks about the hope of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those that are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul goes on and he says, and such were some of you. That is a beautiful hope. Such were some of the Corinthians. They were in these sins. They were in this wickedness and unrighteousness, but God, through Jesus Christ, saved them out of that. Such were some of you. There is hope. There is new life in Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. The new has come. Christ has the power to break our chains and set us free, no matter what your sinfulness, no matter what your brokenness is. The Word of God says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. As we sang this morning, true joy is found in God's presence. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, our pleasures forevermore. Our joy, our delight, our satisfaction is not found in pursuing our fleshly desires. It's found in pursuing God. It's found in abiding in Christ. If you are battling same-sex attraction, there is hope. Christ comes to give you hope. You have new life. It doesn't mean that this will be easy for some. When God transforms their hearts, those same-sex attractions go away. For some, they do not go away. But that is not because God's not faithful, not because God's not true. Some things never get made right until Jesus returns. There is hope in eternity. Christ makes all things new. We are in a society that has set up an entire identity system based on sexual orientation, sexual identity. You need to find your identity in Christ as an image bearer of God. Folks that have been in part of the homosexuality culture, the LGBTQ culture, know that there is a lot of hospitality there. There is a lot of community there. But you need to find your identity in Jesus Christ. The call on your life is obedience. The call is to be holy. His grace is sufficient for you, for his power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The context of that is Paul has been suffering with a thorn in his side. He's asked God to remove it. And God says, no, it's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. If you are battling, if you are struggling, it's there for a reason for you to be reminded of your need for Jesus. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take heart, Jesus is coming and he will make all things new. Church, for us, what does this mean? This is a call to action. We have not necessarily done or dealt with the LGBTQ community in a right way. We want to deal with it in a right way. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responded and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are not called to decide who our neighbor is. God has placed people in our lives for his purpose and his intention. We are called to love them. Now, part of the battle is our society defines love in a very different way than the Bible decides what love is. Our society has said, if you love me, you will give me what I want and you will support me in my desires. That is not biblical love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. We need to speak the truth in love out of compassionate, gracious hearts. Truly loving people, we have a huge barrier to break down and to try to engage same-sex attraction, people that are in homosexuality lifestyles. There is a barrier. When we claim, when we stand for what is true and what is right, we are immediately enemies, labeled as enemies. We need to ask God, give us wisdom and discernment. How do we love these people without condoning what they do? How do we engage these people for the gospel? How do we love and serve? How do we love our neighbor? We need to be firmly rooted in God's word. We need to know what it says. We need to have this be our final rule of faith and practice. We need to ask God to give us compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and patience. We need to love people for Jesus. I want to end this morning by reading part of a song that we sang for offering. Life is hard. We all experience brokenness and pain and suffering and difficulty. But this song points to the time when all that will be done away with. It says, though the dark is overwhelming and the brightest lights grow dim, though the word of God is trampled on by foolish men, though the wicked never stumble and abound in every place, we will all be humbled when we see your face. We will all bow at the name of Jesus. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is coming. The demons we've been fighting, those without and those within, will be underneath our feet to never rise again. All our sins will be behind us through the blood of Christ erased. And we'll taste your kindness when we see your face. All the waiting will be over. Every sorrow will be healed. All the dreams it seemed could never be will all be real. And you'll gather us together in your arms of endless grace as your bride forever when we see your face. We will see. We will know like we've never known before. We'll be found. We'll be home. We'll be yours forevermore. God, thank you that Jesus is returning. There'll be no more sorrow and no more tears, no more pain, no more battling sin in the flesh, no more brokenness. God, we look forward to that day. Give us grace to live for Jesus, to live with compassionate and gracious hearts, speaking the truth in love. God, we need you. We are all sinful and broken, and we need Jesus. And come, give us wisdom to know how to love those that we may not relate to love those that maybe we've considered more evil and wicked than ourselves, to love those, God, that you place in our path. We need you. Come and bring your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.